there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Keep your Bibles open and be seated, and Mike is going to come and preach.
Do keep a finger in John chapter 5, and before we look at it together, let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray for your Spirit's help now. We pray that he would do his work of making the Lord Jesus known to us. We pray that in the pages of the scriptures, we would meet with him. And we pray that that meeting with him would result in our lives being transformed. Amen. Well, do you remember the story so far in John chapter 5? There was a man lying by a pool, been paralyzed 38 years. And Jesus goes up to him and says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And he does. And the Jewish authorities get all sniffy about it, and they say, "What do you think you're doing? You shouldn't be working on the Sabbath." And Jesus replies, "If God can do it, I can do it." And this really winds the authorities up. They say, "Here is a man claiming to be equal with God," and they are very annoyed. And Jesus says, "Yep, I can do all that God can do. The Father has given me authority over life and death. I have come to rescue spiritually dead people and give them life with God." Jesus says, "The eternal destiny, every person on this planet, is in my hands." It's a big claim. Why should the authorities believe a claim like that? Why should we believe a claim like that? I mean, if a man burst in here right now and said, "I can do everything God can do, because I'm the Son of God. You need to listen to me, because I'm your only hope of life with God." We wouldn't immediately fall flat on our faces and worship him. We'd gently sit him down, and someone would make him a cup of tea, and someone would ring the hospital, and we'd get him some help. And so Jesus says, verse 31, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid." He's saying, if it's just me saying all this, then there is no reason to believe. "But these are not lunatic claims," says Jesus. "Look at the evidence." Verse 32, "There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. He says, I've got witness, a witness, to back up my claims, and his witness turns out to be God himself. And Jesus says there are three ways in which God testifies to who he is. And even if we're the sort of people who could say, I can tick all the boxes. I don't need persuading. I do believe in Jesus. It'll be very good for us to hear the Father's testimony to his Son. Because the fact is, we're very vulnerable to a whole string of unreliable witnesses who stand up and try and deceive us about who Jesus is. So life is incredibly hard, and the sweat and the tears of our lives stand up in court and they say, Jesus isn't Lord of this universe. Can't be. Otherwise life wouldn't be like this. Or the so-called intellectuals, they stand up in court and they say, you realize that submitting to Jesus means unscrewing your brain and never thinking again. Or most devastatingly of all, our own hearts stand up in court and whisper to us. And they say, if I were you, I wouldn't go taking Jesus too seriously. And under pressure like that from crooked witnesses, it's very good to hear the testimony of God. And the first way God testifies to his Son is through John the Baptist. Our first heading then tonight is John the Baptist testifies to Jesus being the rescuer who brings life. John the Baptist testifies to Jesus being the rescuer who brings life. Verse 33 to 35 this is. Have a look at verse 33. He says, you have sent to John, says Jesus, and he has testified to the truth. Back in chapter 1, it said, there was a man sent from God, and he came as a witness to testify. Hundreds of years before, Isaiah had said that God would come and rescue his people and restore them to life with him. But before he'd come, he'd send a messenger to get people ready. And John says, I'm the messenger. Get ready. The Lord is coming. And Jesus says, here in verse 33, John has testified to the truth. John was right. And then Jesus says a lovely thing in verse 34. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. He says, actually, the truth of who I am doesn't rest on what some man says, but I'm reminding you about John because you took him quite seriously, and I want to help you to get a handle on my claims. I want you to be saved. So you see right from the start what's at stake when it comes to considering who Jesus is. Jesus says the only way you'll be rescued from death and brought to life with God is if you recognize who I am. And if thinking a bit more about what John was saying will help the penny to drop, then let's think about what John was saying, says Jesus. Verse 35, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. He says, the tragedy was you liked John. You enjoyed the light he shared. You said, these are exciting times. You were so pleased that people were turning back to God in their thousands. You said it was wonderful to see so many young people. But why didn't you listen to what John was actually saying about me, says Jesus. There's a painting by an artist known as Grunewald. I don't think anyone really knows his real name. Early 16th century painting. And it's a painting of Christ on the cross. And on one side is a picture of Mary being comforted. On the other is a picture, John the Baptist is depicted. And he's there, and he's holding an open Bible. And he's pointing to Christ on the cross. As if to say, he's the one the prophets in the scriptures promised. And the words written over John the Baptist are those ones, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, John is saying, don't get fussed about me. I testify to him. Now, the question for us tonight is, have we heard John's testimony? The one he testified to was the one the prophets promised. The Lord who has finally come to rescue his people and bring them to life. And the mark of whether we believe in the Jesus John testifies to is this. Is our response to Jesus John's response? Do you remember what John said? I am not worthy to untie his sandals. It was the job of the lowest of the low to clean up the visitor's feet. And John says, I am not even worthy to do that for him. I don't know what your heart is like. I guess it's not so different from mine. And I know that on the days when I think I'm not so bad, why all this talk of needing rescuing? On the days when I think he owes me one after all I've done for him and this is my reward? Or on the days when I treat Jesus as a kind of errand boy, when I say, Jesus, if you're so powerful, get me a job, find me a wife, cure my aches and pains. On those days, I need to come back and hear John's testimony to Jesus. The greatest prophet for over 400 years says of Jesus, I am not worthy to clean his shoes. In his great love, the rescuer comes to rescue us. But before him, we are not worthy. Is that the Jesus we believe in tonight? The second way in which God the Father testifies to who Jesus is through the works he gives Jesus to do. Our second heading that would come up on the screen if we had no HP is, his works testify to Jesus being the rescuer who brings life. His works testify to Jesus being the rescuer who brings life. It's verse 36. Jesus says, I have testimony weightier than of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. So far in John's Gospel, Jesus has changed water into wine. He's healed an official's son. He's healed this paralytic in chapter 5. In the next chapter, he feeds 5,000 people with a small boy's packed lunch and walks on water. So he's not just going around making big old claims. He's doing things to back these claims up. So when he says he's come to give you life, you're supposed to think, well, surely only God can give life. And then you read about this paralyzed man. Jesus speaks a word, and he's up. And you're meant to start scratching your head and wondering, could it be that these are not just idle claims, that this man really has God's power? The authorities, they just don't see it. They don't want to see it. Because for as long as religion is just a human system, kind of way of life, a set of values or a pattern of rituals that kind of appeal to us, then our religion will always be pretty safe and pretty undemanding. It will never cost us very much, because it will always just be an extension of how we are wanting to live anyway. And Jesus comes and he blows religion like that out of the water. He says, what I'm offering is not a way of living that some of you might be quite interested in. He says, you are dead people. You can't bring yourself to life. You need a miracle. You need divine intervention. Here I am, says Jesus, come from God to give you the life that you need. And that doesn't go down very well with religious authorities. You see, tell us that we are on a quest to find God, and we love that. We love that because it keeps us in the driving seat. I'm on a quest to find God. But the constant theme of John's Gospel is that Jesus is God come down after us, because we're so helpless, because we are like dead people. And we're terribly offended by that. We would love it if Jesus said, listen, you're on the right track. Just need to add in, you know, some of my teachings into your life, and then you'll be there. You're basically going in the right direction. But instead, Jesus says, no, you need to start your life all over again. You need to be born again. So a non-supernatural, a non-miraculous Jesus is very easy. I can just sort of carry on with my life and take on board some of the things that this man said that I might find helpful, but a supernatural Jesus is very hard, because it means my problem is more serious than I thought. It means I am in so deep that God is having to come and get me out of the mess that I am in. God is having to give me a whole new life. And since the very beginning, one of the ways people have wriggled out of having to face the implications of a supernatural Jesus is by avoiding facing the miracles, the works that he does. There's a group of academics in America at the moment who call themselves the Jesus Seminar. And they're getting themselves onto TV and onto the front cover of Time magazine in their attempt to, as they describe it, set people free from labouring under this primitive idea that Jesus did miracles and was in any way supernatural. What they say is this: they say the Christ of creed and dogma can no longer command the assent of those who have seen the heavens through Galileo's telescope. In other words, they're saying, in the name of science, we cannot believe in miracles. Which strikes me as an astonishingly unscientific approach. Science examines the evidence. It investigates anomalies, odd data. It says, here is a theory, now do the facts support the theory? And it may be that an investigation of the facts means we have to rethink the theory. But these guys simply say, look, we all know miracles can't happen, so if we want to find out the truth about Jesus, we have to cut out the bits about the miracles, which are just pure fiction. And so what determines their conclusions about Jesus is not the result of their investigation, but the dogma of their premise that says miracles don't happen. And once you start cutting out the miraculous bits, there's not much left. You have to chop out all of John 5 for a start, because if there was no healing of the paralytic, then there was no confrontation with the authorities, and there was no claim to be equal with God. And you end up with a pale, harmless sort of a Jesus who went round Galilee telling everyone to be a bit nicer to one another. And you wonder, well, if that's all he did, how did he cause such a stir and end up crucified? Why the worldwide following? And they say, ha-ha, what happened is it all got exaggerated. The first Christians started out preaching that Jesus was just a good man, and then layers of legend got plastered onto the simple truth. But again, that seems to me a failure to be scientific, a failure to engage with the evidence. These claims about Jesus didn't build up slowly over several generations. In the very first sermon, just a few weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter quotes the prophets, where they talk of how one day God would bring people to new life with him. And Peter explains, that day has come because Jesus of Nazareth has come. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, von Gott ausgewiesen, accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. You know he did this stuff. Then he goes on to say that God raised him from the dead and concludes, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the very first sermon preached a full-on, supernatural, Lord of the universe, Jesus. And you say, well, that's probably just a fabrication of the early church, kind of cooked up a little bit later on. But if the first sermon was just, Jesus was a nice man, then there would have been no early church to do the fabricating and the exaggerating. Everyone would have just gone home. Plenty of people came along and spread a rumour that they might be the Christ they were waiting for. But each time it just fizzled out. And in all Jewish literature, there is no record of anyone saying about any other person that this is it. This is the promise of old fulfilled. But that's the conclusion they draw about Jesus. they were persuaded that he was God come down to the rescue, that he is the one on whom our eternal destiny hangs. And one of the things that persuaded them was his supernatural power. Spoke a word, and the paralytic was healed. And that, he says in verse 36, testifies to the fact that the Father has sent him. So a question for us: do we believe in the Jesus that his miraculous works testify to? A supernatural Jesus who has power that we do not have. Not a man who comes to us with a few good ideas that we might want to take on board, but the rescuer God who comes to us dead people and says, let me bring you life. Could be that you're thinking of your father, and he's not a Christian, and you've talked to him about Christianity for years, and he's not even slightly interested, and you just can't see how he'll ever change. Well, listen to the testimony of Jesus' miracles and take heart. The sort of Jesus they point to is a Jesus with power to do the impossible. A Jesus, in fact, who specializes in bringing dead people to life. And we know he can, because we too were once dead. The third way that the Father testifies to the Son is through the Scriptures. So our third heading up on the screen is: the Scriptures testify to Jesus. The Scriptures testify to Jesus being the rescuer who brings life. And this is verses 37 to 40. Do you see what Jesus says in verse 37? And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. Jesus says they've never heard God's voice. They have no true experience of God. Why not? End of verse 38. For you do not believe the one he sent. And what they're thinking is, well, what are you talking about? We've got the Scriptures. Of course we know God. Verse 39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. He says, yes, you've got the Scriptures, but you're not hearing what they're saying. They're all pointing to me. And I think this is one of the most remarkable claims that Jesus ever made. He's saying, all that God has been doing since the very beginning of everything, the whole of your history, all of your culture, everything that's recorded in this book, all points to me. It's a bit like someone walking in here and saying, if you want to understand who I am, you need to read all the greats of German literature. You need to read Goethe and Schiller and Mann and Brecht and Böhm, because they were all of them writing about me. They were just getting the whole of German culture ready so that when I came, you would understand who I was. That is the kind of outrageous thing Jesus is saying about the Old Testament. If they understood the Scriptures better, properly, then they'd see that he was the rescuer they had been waiting for. And then they would go to him for life. Verse 40. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And they were thinking, but we're in the tradition of Moses. How dare you say we need life? And Jesus goes on to say in verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Saying, if you really were in the tradition of Moses, you would believe in me, because all that Moses wrote pointed to me. So they don't get Jesus at all, because they don't actually understand what the Scriptures are about. They're reading them as a book of laws to keep, a book of rituals to perform. And Jesus is saying, no, no, the scriptures are all about the rescuer, all about getting people ready for the one who was going to come and bring life. So the scriptures are the Jesus book. And until we see that, we'll never understand them, and we'll never understand Jesus, which means we'll never come to him for life. So verses 39 and 40 come as a warning to various types of people. They come as a warning to academics who see the Bible as nothing more than a record of Israel's concept of God. So you get professors of the Old Testament, and it never occurs to them to connect what they study with Jesus. Which means, according to Jesus, they never properly understand the Old Testament, and they never understand Jesus. Which means they never go to him for life. It's a warning to moralists who see the Bible as a kind of moral guidebook and read it just looking for sort of ethical instructions. It means they don't hear its message about our need of a rescuer. And so they never really understand who Jesus is. Never go to him for life. It's a warning to scripture sharks. You know, there's people who take great pride in knowing verses off by heart and mastering various books of the Bible, forgetting that knowledge of the scriptures is not an end in itself. As Luther said, the scriptures are the highway that lead us to Christ, not themselves the destination. And it's a warning to chocolate box Bible readers, people who dip into the scriptures and they find a verse they quite like the sound of and then suck on it for a bit. And Jesus says, no, the Bible is not a collection of inspiring thoughts for the day. It is a book that leads us to him. The warning to us all is we mustn't separate Jesus and the Bible. Do that and we end up with a small Bible, a Bible that becomes dull, a trivial, a book of rules and rituals and one, two good quotes. It's hard to get up early in the morning to read that sort of a Bible. And when you separate Jesus and the Bible, you also end up with a small Jesus, a Jesus who has just come to kind of add his own top tips to all the other religious top tips that there are. And it's hard to get very excited about following a Jesus like that. Stick the Bible and Jesus together, and suddenly you've got something worth setting the alarm for. See, the scriptures show me on every page how big Jesus is. That he is the climax of God's whole rescue plan. They show me how much I need the life he brings. It means we're not reading the scriptures just to kind of gather up rules to keep. It means we're reading to be led to the rescuer. One of the questions a number of people have asked as we've been working our way through John has been, how do we know Jesus for ourselves today? And what Jesus teaches here just begins to answer that question. Do you remember when Jesus said he was leaving them, the disciples were terribly upset and they said, well, how will we cope if you're not actually here with us? And Jesus said, when I'm gone, you will know me better than you know me now. Because I will send my spirit into your hearts. And the spirit's work is to make Jesus known to us. Make him real in our lives. And we say, well, how does he do that? What is the tool he uses? Well, it's the sword of the spirit. It's the word of God. He makes Jesus real to us through the pages of the Jesus book. That's the instrument he uses to make Jesus known to us. Bonhoeffer was asked why he meditated on the scriptures. And he said, why do I meditate on the scriptures? He says, we want to meet Christ in his word. We turn to the text in our desire to hear what it is that he wants to give us and teach us today through his word. Meet him first in the day, before you meet other people. His fellowship, his help, his guidance for the day through his word, that is the goal. And thus you will begin the day freshly strengthened in your faith. Meet Christ in his word, said Bonhoeffer. And what he's talking about is not something cold and cerebral. He's talking about reading a love letter. So your lover has gone abroad for a year. Do you read the letters they send you? Of course you do. You read them about 100 times. Why do you read them? So you can write an essay on your lover? No, because you want to know what they feel, what they think, what they're doing. You want to get to know them better. And while they are away and abroad, there is a sense that you meet with them in their letters. Until we see him face to face, that is what the Bible is for us with Jesus. Only the Bible is even more alive than love letters, because Jesus doesn't just send his letter, he also sends his Spirit to help us read the letter. What would happen if you never read any of the letters your lover sent you? Well, time would go by and you'd lose touch with them. You'd forget what they were really like. You'd start replacing what they were really like with just how you like to think about them. And you would drift apart. So do you want to know Jesus better? Do you want to understand him better? Love him more? Could it be that your Jesus has shrunk? That you've replaced what he's really like with just your own picture of him? And that picture doesn't seem so exciting. So you've drifted from him. Well, open up the Jesus book. Let the scriptures lead you to him as he really is. Read his love letter, and love will be rekindled. So, 3 ways in which the Father testifies to the Son, all pointing to the fact that Jesus is the rescuer, the one who brings life. Through John the Baptist, through miracles, through the scriptures, 3 witnesses. And if we are to believe in the true Jesus, we need to hear their testimony and keep on hearing it. A final question that we might be wondering about. So why didn't these people believe in Jesus? Were the witnesses not very convincing? No. Have a look at verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? See, they were interested in getting praise from one another, but they were not interested in getting praise from God. In other words, why do these people not believe in Jesus? Not because the evidence is poor. It is because they are afraid what other people might think. It's a devastating comment on the way we are. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have testified to your Son in a way that is compelling. We ask your forgiveness for when we are led astray by crooked witnesses, when we don't hear your testimony. And we pray for your help in being those who do hear this testimony, that we might see the truth of the Lord Jesus. See him in all his glory, in all his fullness, that we might rejoice in coming to him for life. Amen.